Good morning, good morning. It is good to be back, and I know we've got a full plate this morning. We're going to be moving pretty quickly, but I'm excited. And we're going to take a slightly different journey this week than we've taken in weeks previous, look at things a little bit differently. It should be a lot of fun. But let's open with a word of prayer. Abba, it is a beautiful day. And it is a time wherein we can come together and we can fellowship, where we can look into your word. And it is our heart's desire to know and to see you and to see our Messiah and to recognize all the different ways that you've woven your plan and your purpose into your word such that we can see it over and over and over at different levels and in different ways, and all of it is one giant tapestry that is completely connected and everything fits together perfectly. Father, we ask this morning that as we look into your word that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that understand. I pray, Father, that you would take the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart and make them acceptable in your sight, and that anything that I say that is not of you, that it would fall dead to the ground. By the same token, Abba, I ask that you would anoint my lips such that we can speak truth and we can hear and look into your word and see with fresh eyes new things. B'shem Yeshua Meshikenu, in the name of Yeshua our Messiah. Amen. Good morning, good morning.
Hey, we have two people we've never been here, so
if yes,
you...
Will.
And Elizabeth.
Hobgood. From Winsboro?
Yeah.
Sort of? In between? Gotcha, okay.
And Elizabeth back here. And,
cool.
And
so okay. The 2 second synopsis. We have been looking at Yeshua, Jesus, his Hebrew name. His given name was Yeshua, salvation. We have been looking at different ways that we can see him in the Tanakh. The Tanakh being the scriptures of what we would call the Old Testament. They are, when Yeshua taught, he taught from the Tanakh. When he taught from the Torah, he taught from the Tanakh, he taught from those scriptures. When Paul said, all scripture is inspired. Now, I believe that Paul's writings are inspired. I believe that the Gospels are inspired, okay? But when Paul said, all scripture is inspired and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for training, for instruction in righteousness, none of the New Testament had been written, or very little, and none of it certainly had been canonized or recognized as scripture. You know, there may have been some letters floating around, but he wasn't talking about his own stuff. He was talking about the Torah. He was talking about the Tanakh. He was talking about the Old Testament. I don't like the word Old Testament because that makes us think, oh, that's not, you know, but it's the foundation. It's the foundational books. It's where it all begins. And it's also the definition for everything else that happens. It all starts right there. And if you don't know what the foundation is, you can't understand what the rest of the house looks like. So that's the 2 second synopsis. So what we're doing is we're looking at different ways that we can see Yeshua. We have talked about the angel of the Lord. We have spent we spent several weeks looking at the angel of the Lord in Scripture and identified the fact that the angel of the Lord is Yeshua. He's the visible manifestation, the physical presence of the living God, and we see him over and over and over in the Tanakh. We see through his presence, him speaking and saying things that only the living God can say, making claims that only the living God can make, accepting worship, accepting sacrifice, and essentially being called on multiple occasions, being called Yehovah or Yahweh, being called the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And ultimately, one of the things that we have looked at briefly, at some point we'll come back and really kind of nail this thing down, but it's Yeshua who stood on Mount Sinai and gave the commandments. It's Yeshua that the elders went up and met with and ate with and drank with in Exodus chapter 24, verse 19. It's Yeshua that met with Moshe in the tent of meeting. It's Yeshua who was in the pillar of cloud, in the pillar of fire. The visible, physical manifestation of God. Because we know, Scripture says, no man can see God and live. They knew that in Exodus, Genesis chapter 16. Hagar says, I've seen God and I'm going to die. And it says, Yehovah says no. And multiple other cases. So they knew all along that No man can see God and live, and yet they see and interact and communicate with this presence that Scripture identifies as the angel of the Lord. Some places we see him as a man, a certain man, the one that Jacob wrestled with. We haven't looked at that. There's some other neat places. And those are all, some would term, Christophanies, presences, manifestations of Christ. Well, Christ comes from the Greek word, but the Hebrew is Messiah, Mashiach, right? So, this morning, and each week we've started off with sort of a teaser. This morning's teaser will blend right into the lesson because it's going to lead us in that direction. I want to start with a poem. I found this about 2 years ago, and when I read it, it just knocked my socks off because I said that's the definition of theology and how we start laying down these paths that aren't necessarily directly out of Scripture, and then we follow these paths until they become precedent and tradition, and then we need to get out of the paths and we need to go back to the original word, and we need to go back and say, what does this say? And then we're going to look at Psalm 23:3. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So I'm going to read. This is by Sam Walter Foss, and I think he knew something that he really kind of wove into this. You hear this, and to me, it just blows me away. One day through the primeval wood, a calf walked home as good calves should, but made a trail all bent askew, a crooked trail as all calves do. Since then, 300 years have fled, and I infer the calf is dead, but still he left behind his trail, and thereby hangs my moral tale. The trail was taken up next day by a lone dog that passed that way, and then a wise bellwether sheep pursued the trail o'er vale and steep, and drew the flock behind him, too, as good bellwethers always do. And from that day, o'er hill and glade, through those old woods, a path was made. And many men wound in and out, and dodged and turned and bent about, and uttered words of righteous wrath, because 'twas such a crooked path. But still they followed, and do not laugh, the first migrations of that calf. And through this winding woodway stalked, because he hobbled when he walked, this forest path became a lane that bent and turned again. This crooked lane became a road where many a poor horse with his load toiled on beneath the burning sun and traveled some 3 miles in one, and thus a century and a half they trod the footsteps of that calf. The years pass on in swiftness fleet. The road became a village street, and this became, before men were aware, a city's crowded thoroughfare, and soon the central street was this, a bone-renowned metropolis. And men 2 centuries and a half trod in the footsteps of that calf. Each day 100,000 rout followed this zigzag calf about, and o'er his crooked trail went the traffic of a continent. 100,000 men were led by one calf near 3 centuries dead. They followed still his crooked way and lost 100 years a day. For thus such reverence is lent to well-established precedent. A moral lesson this might teach were I ordained and called to preach, for men are prone to go it blind along the calf paths of the mind and work away from sun to sun to do what other men have done. They follow in the beaten track and out and in and forth and back. A moral lesson, and still their devious course pursue to keep the path that others do. They keep the path a sacred groove along which all their lives they move, and how the wise old wood gods laugh who saw the first primeval calf. Many things this tale might teach, but I am not ordained to preach. Here's the question. Tradition. So often we can get, we are informed by or things that have not necessarily been taught directly from Scripture, or things that have been changed according to the construct and the thoughts and the logic and passing of man, leads to these little trails that start get worn in, and then pretty soon we're pointing to the church fathers instead of pointing to Scripture to say, well, that's what they said. But you go back to Scripture and go, they don't match in many cases. And so it's important for us to go back and say, what was the Father's plan? Is the Father consistent from the beginning to the end? Is it one word? Is it one story? Is it one thought? When he says, I, the Lord, do not change, and he says, this is forever, Is it forever? I think it's forever, but so often, anyway, I won't get on that soapbox.
Okay.
But I think that poem is a bit of a parable on theology. It's a parable on a lot of different things too, but I think I really think Sam was talking about theology when he said that. Anyway, paths versus cycles. Paths versus cycles. Psalm 23:3, he guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. One of the things that I found 2 years ago as I was doing some studying, I came across this verse and I found something interesting. Paths. The Hebrew word for paths there is magal. Magala. And it actually means, it can mean a track, but more often it means a circumvallation or an entrenchment, a circle, a cycle. He guides me in cycles of righteousness for his name's sake. From Brown Driver Briggs, Strong says a rampart and a circular, right? The idea of going around and around and around. Not on this one-way journey. See, the Western mind likes linear thought. The Greek mind likes linear thought. That tends to be the way we think. The Eastern mind that wrote this thinks in cyclical or circular ways. And it's the way our Father teaches us, and it's the way the Word is written. It's very interesting. Think about Moedim, appointed times, or the feast cycle that he gave us, that the Leviticus 23, chapter 23 says at least four different times, it says that it's perpetual in all your dwelling places for all generations. You understand? He says perpetual in all your dwelling places for all generations, right? It's the feast cycle. But you know what that is? It's a cycle. It's a cycle that every year you go through this same cycle, and every year, and it brings us to the Messiah at Passover and unleavened bread and first fruits and Shavuot, Pentecost, and the ones that he hasn't fulfilled yet that we look forward to. What are you going to be doing the day that he fulfills it on the day of the feast? Rosh Hashanah, Yom Teruah, Yom Kippur, Sukkot. Where are you going to be? They are. And it's a cycle. He leads us in cycles of righteousness for his name's sake. There's another cycle. There's a cycle that goes 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, Shabbat. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, Shabbat. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, Shabbat. And it's been going on since the beginning of time, the beginning of creation. Okay? So thinking about cycles, I already mentioned Scripture is cyclical and Western linear thought. One of the things, and I think it's the next slide. No, we'll come back to that. One of the things that we have to understand is that, I know what I did. I had that slide in there and I accidentally erased it. Ecclesiastes tells us at least twice. It says there's nothing new under the sun. What has been will be again. What has been is will be again. You've heard the saying history repeats itself. We know.
Declared the end from the beginning.
Right, right. And so the point is that in many places in Scripture, we have pictures or we have cycles or we have things that happen that are pictures of the next thing that happens. And one of the ways that the rabbis approached this was with understanding that there are multiple layers to Scripture. And so I'm just going to throw this out there as something to be aware of in terms of rabbinic thought. But the word paradise or pardes reminds us. Peshat is the literal surface meaning of Scripture. What does it say right on the surface? Remez is when you read something, it hints at something else. There's something else below that you see. And we make those connections sometimes. Like, oh, this is connected to so-and-so or such-and-so. Drash or Midrash is connected at a deeper level, but highly connected to other places in Scripture, where stories that on the surface, and sometimes the Drash connections are by words or phrases, where the stories aren't necessarily the same, But you get a phrase over here that's a phrase over here, and it's clear that they're connected. It's like, okay, how are these related? What's the connection? What are we trying to be told by the Father based on the connection between these? And then a sowed or a deep kind of hidden level. We're not really going to get into all of that, but I say that to say this. When we're looking for Yeshua in the Tanakh, one of the things that we have to understand is that he is often pictured as in the stories or in the characters. We're familiar with this to a degree in Christendom, but we don't spend a lot of time really pondering the significance of what these things mean, right? Isaac was a messianic figure. Isaac was the one that was laid up on the altar at Mount Moriah, that was to be the only son who was to be sacrificed and slain, right? Joseph, man, I tell you what, I love the story of Joseph. There is no clearer picture in Scripture of the Messiah than Joseph, okay? There are literally 150 connecting points between Yeshua and Joseph that are perfectly connected. But what I find most fascinating about the Joseph story that is completely ignored by all of Christendom and all of Judaism is the fact that Joseph was sold and went to the Egyptians, and he was given a Gentile name and a Gentile identity such that he could not be recognized by his own brothers as a Jew or as a Hebrew. And he became the second in command of the entire world. Second only to the Father, right? Yeshua, right? Seated at the right hand of the Father. And he saved the world, the entire known world. And it was only then, during the time of Jacob's troubles, he's in the land of Canaan, it's during a famine, he comes and he sends the sons, and it's Judah who comes and ultimately has to bow down and acknowledge that he's the authority, the power. And then it's at that point that he no longer looks like a Greek Jesus doing Gentile things out in a pagan world with a pagan name. That's when they recognize that he's our brother. He's a Hebrew. In fact, so much so that when Yosef sends everybody out of the room, how does he prove to them that he's a Hebrew? He's got a mark. The Egyptians didn't circumcise their children. He proved who he was by the mark. Yosef is a wonderful picture. We've got to go back and study the pictures, right? Moshe, a picture of the Messiah who teaches the Torah, who communes with the Father, who speaks only the words of the Father. Isn't that what the Father said? Jehovah said? He said, I will send one like unto Moshe, and he will only speak my words. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Here's why. Let me tell you. Let me explain something to you right quick. Here's why the Jews don't love Jesus. Here's why the Jews will turn away from you when you talk about Jesus. We have professed a Jesus who did away with the Torah, who did away with the law. That's what Christendom has largely taught. And yet, they know the Torah. They know the foundation. This says right here that he will magnify the law. When the Messiah comes, he will magnify the law. It says in Deuteronomy 13 that if a prophet comes to you and preaches and teaches contrary to the Torah, you're to stone him. Here's the point. If Jesus taught against the Torah, the Jews are just in putting him to death. He didn't. What we have to do is we have to understand who Yeshua, a Jewish rabbi, the living God, the Son, or the manifestation of the Father, part of the Echad, the unified Godhead. Who was he? He spoke the words of the Father. He says, I only teach the doctrine of the Father. John 7:14, I think, something like that. It's in there. David. David is another interesting messianic picture. And so this morning what I want to do, since we're going to take sort of a little bit of a different trail, we're going to have to hustle. We've got just about 20 minutes. We have to hustle. But I want to take you to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And I want to show us a picture of the Messiah that maybe you've never seen. And so this is going to be a little bit different than what we've done before, in that it's going to be a little bit of a walk into trying to see things with a different perspective, different eyes. This is a passage of scripture all of us are very familiar with. It also tells a story that all of us are familiar with, because it tells a future story that we have read in prophecy, and it's exactly pictured right here. And so we're going to move very quickly. This is a picture. The story of David and Goliath, as we see it in scripture, is a picture of the Messiah's return when he comes the second time. You realize when David came when the David and Goliath story happens, when the situation happens, it's a historical fact. It's a historical situation, but it's a picture of something else. Just like Joseph is a picture of the Messiah, David in this point is a picture of the Messiah's return. You realize this is David's second coming. When Yeshua came the first time, what did he bring? Could we say that he brought bread and wine and a sacrifice on a donkey? Would you say that? Okay, we're going to look at the story in 1 Samuel chapter 17. But before we do, I want you to look at 1 Samuel 16, verse 18. Let's see. 16, verse
20.
Actually, 19. So Shaul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the flock." Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent him to Saul by David his son. That was his first coming. That was his first coming to Saul. What's interesting is at the end of the second coming, Saul doesn't recognize him. Again, it's this picture. Right? So, David becomes the armor bearer. And then, we don't know how much time passes here, but we know we pick up in chapter 17. 17, I want to draw the picture for you. 17, the armies of God, Israel, are in a valley, and they're faced off against the armies of all the Philistines. And it talks about the Philistine armies. It's going to be multiple nations gathered against Israel. And it happens in the Valley of Elah. The champion comes out, verse 4. The champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, a bronze helmet on his head and clothed with scale armor. Right? He's a picture of what? Which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and bronze javelin, the shaft of his spear like a weaver's beam, so on and so forth. And he has one that goes before him to bear his shield. Okay? Now what I'm going to do, because we need to move through this quickly, is I'm just going to throw out some things. I want you to hold them with an open hand, and let's see if the pieces begin to fit as we get along the picture. What happens at the end of days? At the end of days, we have the anti-Messiah gather with all of his armies against Israel. And he's going to speak monstrous things against the Most High. Is that not what Scripture says? We know that he is... A scale armor would be a good indicator of one representing the serpent. Right? And he has one that goes before him, a false prophet. Is that right? That's what Scripture tells us. Let's see if these pieces start to come together. Okay, again, this is like I said, the Isaac story is a picture, the Joseph story is a picture, the Moses story is a picture. This is a picture. It's a picture right here in prophecy. So, Jesse sends David to the battle lines. It tells us in verse 16 that the Philistines were coming forward morning and evening for 40 days to take their stand. Now, I wrote in the margin of my Bible, I wrote Elul with a question mark. And here's why. If you know the feast cycle, you know that judgment comes when the Messiah judges will happen on Yom Kippur. And you know that every observant Jew has a period of atonement, of personal testing, 40 days prior to that. And it's the month of Elul plus the first 10 days of the month of Tishri. And when it tells us the evening and the morning, that's a reference. It's one of these references where you would, the hint at, the remez, is it's a hint at the evening, morning and evening sacrifice. This is when Goliath is coming down to taunt the armies of the living God. Okay? Now, it says, Jesse said to David, his son, take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to your brothers. Also bring these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander. And that's 10 there is almost always a reference to a connection that should be drawing your attention to the house of Israel. Okay? But we're going to hustle on through this because the pieces start coming together a lot here in a few minutes. It tells us that David arose early in the morning. He went down. We get down to 24, when all the men of Israel saw the man. This is Goliath. He's speaking his monstrous things. They fled. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who's coming up? Surely he's coming up to defy Israel. It's what the anti-Messiah will do. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. When the Messiah completes the mission that he has of redeeming Israel, what does he get? A bride? He gets great riches, right? All things will be put under his feet. Right? Is that right? And his father's house will be free. Right? You see the connections. It's this picture of the Messiah. It's an exact picture of Yeshua at the end of days. Watch this thing. It comes together. So David speaks to the men who are standing by him, saying, what will be done for this man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Is that not what the Messiah did? He takes away the reproach from Israel. He says, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? We slip on down to verse 28. Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, why have you come down? How is Yeshua going to come? He's going to come down, right? The truth is if you know the topography of Israel, the odds are pretty good that from Bethlehem, he came up to where this was going on. Or at least had to come up out of Bethlehem to get over to where this valley is over on the other side of Jerusalem. But it says, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle. We know at the time of Yeshua's coming that he will have a remnant in the wilderness. Right? And it says, he comes down. So again, we're seeing, you start seeing kind of the connections. These, we don't have the whole picture here, but it'll come together, I promise.
You say the sheep.
I don't know. It's few. It does say few.
Wow. Right?
Then the words with which David spoke, so on and so forth. I want to slide on down to verse 38 and 39. Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. And David took them off. Now, we were taught as kids with the flannel graph board in the Sunday school class where they'd slap the flannel graph up there that David was some little teeny tiny kid. Saul, I will remind you, Scripture tells us, stood a head taller than all of his peers. He was a big man. It's So his armor is going to be big. Why does it say that David took the armor off? Does it say because it didn't fit or because he had not tested it? I submit to you that I don't believe that David was a 13 or 14-year-old kid. I believe he was a strapping young man that was standing probably somewhere around 6 or 6.5 feet tall at 18, 19 years of age. He's the youngest at home, stays home because of the battle, but he's a big boy. And he's bigger than the men around him as well when he comes strolling in. The point
is,
right. It doesn't mean a preteen or a young teen. It means he hasn't crossed the 20-year-old mark, roughly. He's a big boy. But he takes it off because he hasn't tested it. So I just say that just to break the paradigm of a little kid going out to face Goliath. Now, Goliath was still substantially larger and substantially better trained and so on and so forth. But I want us to understand that God had been working with and developing in David not just a warrior's heart, but he had the physique of a warrior as well. Because we see that he goes on and leads and is a warrior from that point forward, and he has the mighty men of old. And there's some great stories with those as well. He's just like manly men. Here he is. Okay, but I want to move forward here. Verse 40, he took his stick in his hand. The Messiah will have in his hand a stick, right? Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 15 and following, talks about the fact that actually the Messiah's stick will be composed of two sticks, doesn't it? It says that it will take the stick of Yehuda and his brothers with him, and the stick of Joseph and his with him, and he will join them, and they will become two, they will become one stick in my hands. It's a prophecy in Ezekiel, right? See, we see this right here. He takes his stick in his hand, but if you pop down to verse 43, it says, the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? It's plural. The Hebrew is plural. And so the Philistine sees at least two sticks, while David is taking one stick in his hand. It's a picture of the Messiah with the two-stick prophecy right there. Now, continuing in verse 40, it says, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook. Almost always in Scripture, when you pick up the number 5, you need to take a real quick look and see whether or not the reference is to the Torah, the 5 books of Moses. Over and over, we see that as a reference. But what does he do with those 5 stones? It says he puts them in his pouch, and indeed he puts them inside the inner pocket of his pouch. It's a picture of that being written on his heart. Right?
And in the Ark of the Covenant.
Yes. Inside it, which is inside the pouch and inside the inner pouch. Yep. Okay. And so we continue on down. The Philistine says to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. Right? It tells us that the Messiah, that the anti-Messiah, the Antichrist will speak monstrous things against the Most High. Right? What is it that David says to him? David says to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, Yehovah Sebaot, the Elohim of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day Yehovah will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beast of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Revelation chapter 19. Verse 20 and following says,
Revelation
19, verses 20 and following says, do what? It does, doesn't it? It says exactly what David says to Goliath. Let's see. 19. What did I say? Verse 20? I'm not even finding it here. I got excited. I'm sorry. Verse 17 and following.
18.
Well, verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit in them, the flesh of both the free and the slaves, small and great. This is the point at which the Messiah is going to war. It's right after the hosts of heaven show up on horseback, and he has the flaming sword from his mouth. We looked at the verses about the word of God, the name written on his thigh, last week or the week before. It's right here, Revelation 19, and it's about his victory, right? And it uses the same language about feeding the armies to the wild beasts, right? That's exactly what David says here. He's a picture of the Messiah in this last battle. He says, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Excuse me. Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. Every single time that Yeshua quoted Scripture to Satan in the wilderness, where did he quote it from?
The Torah.
Not just Torah, but from one specific book, Deuteronomy, the book of the covenant. Every time that he did, he quoted it. Right? What is it that is that Yeshua will use to destroy the anti-Messiah?
The word.
Says the sword of his mouth.
The word.
Which is the word. Yes.
And the
stone, word is the living sword.
And are you going to write down the stone in the Hebrew?
I wasn't going there this morning, but yes, we can do that.
Stone
is the word Eben, Aleph, Beit, Nun. The word Av, Father, Aleph, Beit. And the word Ben, Beit, Nun is son. Father, son, you put those together, those two words for father and son together, and you get the word stone. And over in Scripture, we see a picture of the Messiah in stone. He's the stone that makes men stumble and the rock that makes them fall. And then, that's a whole lesson all by itself. So it says, David prevails over the Philistine, but there was no sword in David's hand. Verse 50. Go back and look at the book of Revelation. Is there a sword in the Messiah's hand? No. It says there's a sword in his mouth. Take a picture of the word of God. You see what I'm saying? And then it says, the men of Israel and Judah rose and shouted and pursued. Verse 52, it's a picture of Judah and Israel coming together. You see this? And then at the very end, it tells us that, of course, David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, but put his weapons in his tent. The picture of the Messiah upon this victory going into Jerusalem. Right? Jerusalem was not the capital of Israel at this point. It wasn't so until after David's, into David's kingship. Shiloh was.
Verse 49, it says that Goliath fell forward. He fell
yes.
in his face. And that.
Yes. At Yeshua, every knee will bow, every tongue confess, and they will bow before the. Yes, absolutely. I've got that written on my blog, and I missed it right here. You read ahead, and I appreciate that. Thank you. You caught that one. But yes, it's a picture there of again, those who stand against. Even the anti-Messiah will have to bow the knee.
Why did he put the weapons in his tent? The reason I ask is because during that time period, it was customary to display captured weapons from enemies after battle.
I don't know. He uses it later on. We find that he wields Goliath's sword later on, which tells us again that he was no small man. He was a big boy.
But I'm saying, there must be some significance because it breaks with the traditional customs of the time. So there has to be some.
I'll have to ponder that. You're probably right. I think you're right. It's worth studying out. figure it out.
I mean, even up until Roman times, they still did that.
And sometimes the reason isn't necessarily, you know, what's said here is a pointer to something else. And maybe it's to the humility of the Messiah. I don't know. Okay? So, we should be wrapping up here. We're very close to the end. But the point is, right here at the very end, it tells us that Saul and Abner didn't recognize him. They were of Benjamin and Judah, which is a picture, again, at the very end, that they will need to recognize the Messiah. Okay? So, we see another picture of Yeshua, maybe looking at a story you've never seen this way before, and there's a lot more in it. But let me wrap up with this right here. Homework this week, I want you to look at, we're going to start looking the next couple weeks at Yeshua in the Tanakh through words and claims that he made about himself. And we're going to look next week at I am the way, the truth, and the life. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to find out what is the definition of these words from Scripture. Not what is the definition you've been taught, not what is the definition that you would find necessarily in the Merriam-Webster dictionary. What does Scripture, when Scripture uses the word way, what is the way? When Scripture uses the word life, what is the definition of life? And we're going to be looking at that, and you'll be sending out a worksheet.
I'll send out everything you sent me today.
Okay, there's a link that's got a cheat sheet that will help you in that regard.
That's awesome.
If you open up that cheat sheet.
I'll have a hard copy of that for everybody next week.
And so that's that brings us to the end. But
the tabernacle, the outer court is the way, and then when you go into the next section of the temple, it's the way, the truth, and the life, is when you get into the inner.
But Scripture defines. I mean, it is defined for, those words are defined for you in the Torah and in the Psalms. They're defined for you. It tells you exactly what truth is. It tells you exactly what the way is. It tells you exactly what life is. And so,
yeah, I'm going to go ahead and check it. You know, we know that God orchestrated the whole thing down in the life. But it's one little thing that's the most important thing on the whole thing, I think. And it says, it's all said, go and make the Lord with you. And if we didn't have the Lord with us, if he had nothing to go with us, we would probably be here today.
Right.
And certainly wouldn't turn out like that.
Right. That's true. Absolutely. Let's close in prayer.
I wanted to get the name of the poem and the person.
Sam. The poem, it's I've got that on my blog, and she sent it out a link for it. Father, we thank you again that you are pictured, that our Messiah is pictured so many different ways in Scripture. Just give us the eyes to see. Help us to look in and understand and to be able to put the pieces together so that we can see rightly from all these different ways that you paint the picture, the tapestry, so many different ways. It's beautiful. Help us to see it and to absorb it and to understand it and to recognize the cohesiveness of the entire story from the very beginning to the very end. And we just thank you. B'shem Yeshua Meshikenu, Sar Shalom, in the name of Yeshua our Messiah, Prince of Peace. Amen. I didn't think we could get through all of that.